take just a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107 at this time. We've been in Acts chapter 15 for a number of weeks now, and we won't quite finish it up this morning. We'll get close. It is a little bit of a longer chapter, but the reason that we have spent so much time in this chapter is because Acts chapter 15 is really a watershed event that takes place in the early church. The event that I'm going to describe here for just a moment, it almost seemed bound to happen. It was almost like we could see it coming, and eventually it takes place and it happens, almost as though it was inevitable. What you've got in the book of Acts is you've got the spread of Christianity. You have the spread of salvation that is going out into all of the earth. And so whereas Jerusalem for quite some time was the central hub of God's worshiping people, and it was a bit of a come and see the splendor and the grandeur of God in Jerusalem, now it has become a go and tell, a spreading out of the gospel throughout the world. And so as believers, as people hear this message that God redeems sinners through his son Jesus Christ, and they are receiving this message and they are believing on it, you now are seeing what is taking place in the book of Acts, two very different cultures beginning to blend together in the name of Jesus. You had a Jewish culture, very Jewish. You had a Gentile culture, very Gentile. But they are hearing the name Jesus Christ as God's anointed Messiah being the solution to man's sin and the avenue for salvation for all kind. And as people are beginning to come to this name Jesus, believe on his name, you are having the blending together of two very different cultures under this umbrella in this name Jesus. What we see taking place in Acts chapter 15 then is finally coming to fruition. It's finally happening. One side, or at least some people from one side, being the Jewish side, they make this declaration. They are telling the Gentiles that, hey, it's good and it's fine that you have Jesus, but you must also adopt our culture. You must also adopt the Jewish ways, the Jewish law, Jewish customs. In summary, what they were telling the Gentiles who were believing on Jesus is this: you must become Jewish to be accepted by God. So we've slowed down in Acts chapter 15 to answer this very important question that is brought up. Does a person need to be, or must a person become Jewish in order to be accepted by God? This becomes the defining question that Acts 15 answers. How is a person made right with God? How are they saved? What has God said and what has God done? So, as you could imagine, Gentiles receiving this message from some of these Jewish messengers that, by the way, Jesus is good, but you must also do this. You could imagine that hearing that threw them into a bit of confusion. They were wondering, how do we process all of this? After all, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. How do we process all of this? Acts chapter 15 says these Gentile Christians were troubled. They were troubled by this news. It also said that it unsettled their minds. It disrupted their lives. Here they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They were becoming new from the inside out. They were blessed by the resurrection and the death and burial and the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of this stuff they were believing on. And now they're being told it wasn't enough. It said that it was troubling them, that they were unsettled. And so months go by. By that I mean there was travel that was taking place between Antioch, the predominantly maybe Gentile church, and Jerusalem, the very Jewish church. Months are going by when these two churches work through this issue and work through this matter of how is a person truly saved? How are they made right before God? Over these last couple of weeks, we've listened as Paul and Barnabas make their points that a person is saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Peter speaks up. And it was interesting a couple of weeks ago as we listened to Peter here in Acts chapter 15, he was saying things that we often attribute to Paul saying in the Gospels, Paul saying in the epistles, in Romans. Peter was saying these very things, that it was God who visited the Gentiles. His Holy Spirit came upon them apart from the law. They are made right with God apart from that. It was very Peter-ish. He was the one who was saying this, that he speaks up and he throws in. And then last Sunday, Andrew preached about James and how James brought a perspective to this dilemma, to this conversation as well. He chimes in and he calls on the testimony of all the prophets of old. And he says, this was always predicted. This has been God's way from the beginning. After much discussion, after much deliberation, it seems good to the apostles and to the elders in Jerusalem to draft a letter. And this is where we'll be today in Acts chapter 15. There's been multiple meetings. There's been lots of conversation. There's been the searching of scriptures. There's been the praying to the Lord. There's been seeking the truth of this matter. And now they sit down and they're going to write a letter. They're going to send this letter back to the church at Antioch to settle the matter. In the end of it all, we'll see at the end of today's passage, there is a sweet, sweet resolution. And Scripture says that they rejoiced with the encouragement of this letter. So it's quite a turn of events. I don't want us to lose this today, brothers and sisters. The passage starts out with these believers, these probably very young or new believers, these Gentile believers for sure. They are troubled and they are unsettled in their hearts. The passage ends with them rejoicing and being at peace. This is what the gospel does for us. The gospel does not set us off to be troubled in our hearts and to be unsettled. The true gospel of God through the Lord Jesus Christ gives us rejoicing and it puts our hearts at peace. So I think this will be a fascinating passage of Scripture we'll walk through this morning. We have to stand back and say at the end of it, what an outcome! Jesus was at the center of all that took place, and the followers of Jesus were living and responding and acting according to his great name. These Christians, we might say it this way, were living very Christianly. These Jesus followers were doing very Jesus-following things. With him at the center, they were walking according to his great name, and it solved the situation from being troubling and unsettling to rejoicing and very peaceful. So our passage this morning, we'll get there in just one moment, but it's going to help us in at least two ways. It settles in letter, in written form, so in more permanent form than just verbal words, it settles in written form the matter of salvation. It's by God's grace, through faith, to any who believe on Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. It settles that matter. But we're also going to see this. It models a manner in which this information was delivered, where Christians carefully, lovingly, delicately deal with one another. And in the end, changes the entire outcome of the atmosphere and the demeanor and the relationship between these Christians. And we know this to be true. We can certainly verify this in our own lives. Sometimes we may be right on a matter, But the manner in which we deliver it or the manner in which we go about communicating it might be all wrong, and it can embitter someone, even if the matter is correct. Today's passage of Scripture is just a wonderful model, a wonderful example of not just the matter being accurate and correct and true, but the manner in which the elders and the apostles deliver this to those Christians who had been troubled and were unsettled of heart. So I've titled this morning's message, All for the Sake of Our Lord Jesus Christ. I've taken this title out of a phrase that'll come in a few verses here in a few moments, but they did this, and I see this entire text this morning dripping with this sentiment and this idea. All that they were doing was for the sake of their Lord Jesus Christ. They did it together. It was done in unity, and it created much joy among the Christians. So let's look at this idea of all that takes place this morning in this passage of Scripture being for the sake or for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. The first thing we'll notice here this morning in this passage, again, the deliberations are done, the conversations are done, the travel is completed, everyone is in the loop, it's been communicated in Jerusalem, the congregation knows, the apostles know, the elders know, all of them are completed in this. Now this letter is going to be written and sent 250 miles north to Antioch. This is where we pick up the story this morning in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. I want to just stop right there for a moment and talk about the lead up to the letter. As I mentioned, the discussions of the council were over. They've decided what to do. But here they are making another very important decision. They are deciding how they are going to go about doing this thing, how they are going to go about delivering this letter. And wisely, they decide not to just send a letter as a decision. They decide to deliver this letter, if we might say it this way, in the warmth of Christian relationship and care. They're going to do it warmly, not just impersonally as a letter. So the Jerusalem church sends Judas Barsabbas and Silas along with the letter. It was intended to be personal, not just procedural. They were acting with care. This was thoughtful. This was intentional. We're going to send representatives from the Jerusalem church. These wonderful men, going to send them so that they can verify, but they can also ask and answer questions. And it would be a warm delivery of the truth that they had come to. You know, in today's culture, we also understand levels of personability. You know, it's one thing to send a text message to someone. That is a certain level of personability. It's another level to jump on a phone call and to hear a person's voice and to speak and have that level of personability. And then it's also something altogether different, and maybe the most personal way would be to show up in person and to visit with someone face-to-face and to speak with them. And that is exactly what is taking place here in Acts chapter 15 when we're to this point, is that the apostles and the elders were giving a very real gesture of care and love for these struggling, troubled Gentile believers. Now, if you had a friend that was struggling, you knew something was bothering them, this might be in maybe our personal, in a personal way or on a personal level, showing up at their door with two cups of coffee. Say, here, there's one for you, there's one for, let's talk. sit out on the porch. Let's go in. Let's go somewhere. Let's talk face to face. So it's a very warm gesture given. Might be telling someone that's going through a hard time in your life, I'm here. You're not going to struggle alone. We're not going to let you do that. And sometimes, you know, as people, it's enough to just be present with someone. It's enough to just show up. And as I've heard someone say in the past, that's just a ministry of presence. Sometimes that speaks volumes without even having a word come out of your mouth. And so, you know, they could have just sent the letter, but they sent people with the letter. Also notice something else, though. Notice how well they know the situation. So they're sending people, very caring, loving act, but they know the situation that's going on in Antioch. Look with me in verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions to do this. You know, the apostles and the elders took the time to accurately, they took the time to sufficiently understand what was going on. They got the entire play-by-play of how these men had left Judea. They had gone up to the church at Antioch. They had troubled them with this false gospel. Now Paul and Barnabas came down to give the report. They were up to speed on all of this. They knew very well the situation. They knew that the false teaching had disturbed the lives of many of these Christians. Our text says this, it troubled them. It shook them up. It was disturbing to them. This word in the Greek language has the idea of a town being plundered so that an army would come in and empty the town of all of its people and all of its wealth. You'd go in and you'd say, this town has been overrun. It's been emptied. The apostles and the elders said, we understand, we know that teaching troubled you. It left you empty. And it also says that it unsettled them. It caused them inner distress. You know, if you were watching a washing machine on the agitation cycle, just bouncing back and forth in the suds, in the clothing, it would be agitated. He said, we know that this teaching, it unsettled you. It agitated you. It was hounding their thoughts. They probably had lost sleep over it. And in a very understanding way, the leadership in Jerusalem cared enough for them and acted with care to say, we understand, we've heard, we get your situation. They took the time to do this sufficiently and accurately. This is what false teaching will do. It will put people in a state of unrest. It will put people in a state of lacking peace. But the pure gospel puts us at rest and it gives us peace. And this false gospel that was being preached was unsettling them and giving them unrest. Let's look on in verse 25. This entire section, we're just seeing these Christians acting Christianly. They are acting with great care for one another. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that great phrase. In fact, this entire episode is happening for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. What is happening here? The leaders in Jerusalem are being very careful to show solidarity and unity. They're being careful to communicate a oneness and a togetherness in Jesus and the gospel. The Jerusalem church was together in one accord. And they're saying in verse 27, everyone will confirm the same thing. And look at the use of one small word, but makes a tremendous difference in verse 26. He says, Paul and Barnabas, these are men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It makes a big difference that this letter from Jerusalem would gather up the Gentile believers in Antioch and say, this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This isn't just my Savior. This isn't an excluded Savior from you. This is together all of us. We are all following Jesus Christ together. He is our Lord and Savior. In just a very small way, that was making a big impact on those believers that had been troubled by a false gospel. In a situation where two groups of people were very at risk at being divided, the leaders chose this word, our Lord and Savior. They put the focus squarely on Jesus Christ and the fact that he is our Savior together. That is where true unity and care finds an anchor point. It's in the fact that Jesus is our Lord. There may have been hurt, there may have been confusion, there may have been disagreement, but this reminder keeps us anchored. Jesus is our Lord. We can work through those other things. What a beautiful opening of this scene that's taking place there, verses 23 through 27. These Christians were acting with great care for one another. We saw that in all of the ways that they delicately, gently sent this letter, sent people with the letter, and what they wrote in the letter. We see here now in second point, verse 28 and 29, Christians are also those that don't just act with care, they pursue peace. They pursue peace. Verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. He's going to give four of them. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Let's first remind ourselves in these four requirements what's not being done here. The leaders in Jerusalem are not giving stipulations that are required for salvation. They are not doing that. They're not saying, if you keep these four things, you've earned salvation. Salvation issue has been settled. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've looked at this over the last two or three weeks. That was the settled matter that is taking place here. But what is happening is that they are giving instructions to preserve fellowship of two very, very different cultures that are coming together. What would be easy offense to one, or what should be coming out of a culture that was very pagan for another. And so these instructions are given not for salvation, but to preserve the fellowship of these two groups. And we see a couple of ways that this is done here. In verse 28, that the leadership sought the Lord. They sought the Lord. They said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, being led by the Holy Spirit, to lay on you no greater burden than these. They were being guided by the Spirit of God. They also recognized that any life requirements can come across as a burden, so they were very careful. They said, we were very cautious not to lay on you or to put a regulation or a stipulation on you that would be a burden that you could not bear. So they chose only the most essential, only the most important things. It was gentle, it was careful, and they gave them these stipulations. They settled on these four things that are listed there. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt trying to understand why these four and what is the connection of these four, because three of them have to do with food. The fourth one looks like it might be in a different realm altogether. It just says sexual immorality. So what is the connection? Why these and why these four? Well, here's my best attempt to understand this and why these four regulations and restrictions put here. They have to do with meal fellowship, the getting together for eating and meals, and they have to do with pagan worship. So how would a Jew and a Gentile be able to get together and have meal fellowship together and eat and enjoy a meal when the dietary requirements for the two are so drastically different? But there's more to it than that. It's also worship. That some of the foods that the Gentiles would eat had been dragged directly from a pagan temple, and those things had just been offered to an idol, a non-god, a non-deity. And there would be all kinds of pagan practices wound up in it, such things as temple prostitution and things of that nature. And so to take a Jewish person who would be very interested in cleanliness and meat and things offered to the true and living God, to put those together could have caused some pretty tremendous, tumultuous situations, as you can imagine. The most vulnerable point of Jew and Gentiles fellowshipping together, at the most vulnerable point, these regulations speak into that. This was the point of contact at mealtime, to share a meal. Jewish believers could not have been able to see past food being shared that had been used in pagan worship ceremonies offered to idols. And also, Gentile believers needed to abandon cultic practices of worship that would have been an offense to God. So this letter is saying, Gentiles, give up those cultic worship practices. You're not worshiping the true God. Those things are not being offered to a true God. Give those things up and come together and have a meal. Namely, here, these pagan worship practices that involved immorality, temple prostitution, and the like, that was all going on there in Antioch. So in order to be able to have deep, true, meaningful fellowship between Jew and Gentile, in order to be able to share table fellowship, the foods that were offered to false idols and the practices that were offered in pagan worship had to be avoided. They had to be cut out. Remove these obvious offenses to God and to others, and let Christian sensitivities seek to maintain positive fellowship with others in Christ. You know, I think oftentimes as Americans, our meal practices would be very similar. And I know sometimes there might be, you know, some dietary sensitivities and things like that when we get together, but often our meal practices are very similar. Not so the case in many parts of the world. In fact, I remember having a conversation with an African pastor years ago. He was eating at our table in our home. And we were just talking about some of the differences between his culture and our culture. And I said, well, what about mealtime? You know, anything different that we do that you don't do back home? And he said, one of the very first things I noticed when I came to America and began to eat here with American Christians is, everybody is at your table. He said, you've got your children here, men and women, all of it together. Everybody eats together. He said, in our country, that's separated out. And this was the case when I ministered in a Korean church years ago as well, when we would eat lunch after the morning service. Men would go to a table, women would go to a table, children would go to a table. In Africa, oftentimes it might be the younger children who would serve the meal, but then they scoot off to a back room and they're not welcomed to eat a meal with the adults. I say that's just small practices, but what this letter would be saying was if a situation like that created such tension, it would be in the right for either the African pastor or the American pastor to say, whatever we need to do to give up a preference on this, let's come together and have a meal so that we can take Christian fellowship together. And I understand the little examples that I'm sharing there have nothing to the gravity of what was taking place here in Acts 15, but you can understand how those things at the point of fellowship, Those sensitivities must be taken into place so that fellowship isn't fractured over those things. There was a divisive offense that could have been taken place here, but it alerts us that it is right and good to have conversation about fellowship sensitivities, no matter how small or how large they might be, especially if lifestyle would strain Christian fellowship or if it would be offensive to God. Acts 15 helps us to say, you can take the most extreme cultures of Jew and Gentile, bring them together if our eyes are on Jesus Christ and we don't want to knowingly offend a brother or sister. A very beautiful letter, very wonderfully written, with warmth, with understanding, with clarity, with knowledge, and having sent it with people to deliver it with love and care. And now we get to the end of this. This letter's been written. It's going to be sent. How are the Christians in Antioch going to receive this letter? We see here, to close our text this morning, in verses 30 to 35, all of the Christians, with their eyes and their attention focused on Jesus Christ and for his sake, they come and they grow together through all of this incident, through this entire ordeal and situation. They grow together and they do it with joy. The conclusion of this text today, it's exciting. When the true gospel is upheld and believed, and Christians live for the name and the sake of Jesus, beautiful growth and joy takes place together. It's exactly what we'll see as we conclude our text this morning. Look with me at verse 30. We'll read down to verse 35. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We've already learned that it was not just a cold, impersonal letter. It was delivered warmly and personally. And at the hearing of this letter, the Gentile Christians were filled with joy. They weren't second-class citizens. And shame on us as Christians if we ever make someone feel like a second-class Christian. There's none of that in the church, in the Christian realm where there are brothers and sisters in Christ. My oldest son was home this past week from West Point, and we were talking about some of the differences, some of the similarities maybe, but some of the differences between a culture of military and a culture of church. I said, obviously, one of the stark differences would be that when you walk into a church, there's no immediate representation of the rank and file of people. We don't walk around and ask, well, what do you do for a living and how much money do you make and what's your education and where do you live and what car do you drive? And we don't look at one another in a matter of status or position or accomplishments. We are merely in Christ together as brother and sister. There's a warmth to the church. There's a warmth to the joy and the growing together when Christians, with their focus on Jesus, are sure not to treat any other professor of the name of Jesus Christ who is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, is treating them as a second-class citizen. They are fully one in unity together in the Lord. It was encouraging and strengthening to know that God receives people by faith in Christ and that the church receives one another with love and care. This was a powerful letter. This was a powerful visit. This was a powerful delivery. And that is the message that the people heard. God receives us through Christ, and the church receives us with love and care. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful institution is the church, an organism, a growing thing because of Jesus Christ, to which you have nothing like this anywhere else in the world. To put people from all backgrounds, all differences, socioeconomic, whatever it might be, and take people from anywhere and everywhere, having experienced vastly different backgrounds, you bring them to the church. They are one in Christ because they are welcomed with care. And the growth and the change that happens in this, in this one chapter and in this one incident is just remarkable. Think of the arc of Acts 15. The chapter starts out with disagreement. It starts out with fracturing of relationships. The new Gentile Christians, they're troubled. They're unsettled by what's been told them. The leaders seek God. They anchor their answer to the gospel, and they display great care in how they handle the situation with skill in their shepherding. The result at the end of the arc of this chapter is this. The result was joy all around. Jew and Gentile maintain peace. They fellowship together. They eat meals together. They worship together. And the word of the Lord, it said there in verse 35, the word of the Lord continued. It continued in power because this is what the gospel does. It flattens us out before the Lord. Worship him together, and we welcome one another together. This chapter, Acts chapter 15, sets the tone for all churches down through the ages, even our church today in 2024. This chapter sets the tone for how we deliver a pure gospel, for its peace and its encouragement, and how we welcome one another to settle the heart and to allow joy and peace to exist together. How does a church maintain unity? It remembers the gospel. It removes offenses. And it rejoices together. We look to Christ, his gospel, his love. And we rejoice together. We grow together. We experience peace together. What a wonderful chapter, brothers and sisters. A potentially very volatile situation. Strengthened by the gospel, warmed by the love of the church, might we do the same? Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is an example for us to look at this morning in Acts 15 where things were centered on Jesus, that the church was strengthened by a message that Jesus saves, and he saves all those who come to him in faith. There was also a message that the church welcomes those who come to Jesus in faith. Lord, I pray that you might grow us, you might settle our hearts, that there might be peace and calm in the gospel, that if there's any here today that are troubled or upended in their soul, that your love through Jesus might just rest on them, that they would be settled in it, but then also that we might experience joy as a church, joyfully together growing, joyful in our fellowship, joyful in listening and learning and sharing the joys of life. Lord, might you grow us in this as we keep our eyes on our Savior. May you press this word into our hearts here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.